Such were the accomplishments of King Solomon, and such was his reputation for wisdom and knowledge, that Mount Zion in Jerusalem became the symbol of world power and domination. Indeed, all of the nations of the earth seemed to flow unto it. Israel's neighboring kingdoms, some of whom paid tribute to Solomon in exchange for his protection of their own territory, made regular visits to the glorious throne in Jerusalem, where the temple and the palace crowned Mount Zion with splendor. Nations from farther away came increasingly under the influence of Jerusalem's wealth and power. State visits became the regular ritual in Jerusalem, as monarchs from afar showed a desire to remain on the good side of Israel's mighty king. And so it was that from the distant realm of Sheba came the queen of that place to visit King Solomon. Now, immediately, there are those who would focus on the place called Sheba. Where is it? Well, there seems to be a division of opinion. The Jewish historian Josephus, though, identified Sheba with Ethiopia, that ancient kingdom of East Africa, from which would come, a millennium later, a eunuch of the great queen of the Ethiopians, Candace. And it was to that eunuch that Philip the Evangelist would be directed to preach the gospel. There are others who identify Sheba with a certain area on the Arabian Peninsula. But that designation seems less likely, given the trade route that extended from Israel down along the seacoast to the Nile River Valley and all the way down the Nile River Valley along the east side of the African continent. Well, in any event, this state visit of which we read in our passage for today must have been one of the most impressive of that era. It was to this very visit that the Lord Jesus Christ referred when he condemned the religious leaders of the Jews for not listening to his wisdom. For he argued that the Queen of Sheba would rise up and would condemn the generation to which he was speaking, because she had journeyed, he said, from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And a greater than Solomon had come to speak to them. They didn't even have to journey to hear him. The Queen of Sheba came with elaborate pomp and magnificent displays of her own wealth and her own influence. She had, we read here, a very great train, a large retinue, camels bearing spices, gold, precious stones, and the gifts alone that she was to leave with King Solomon were staggering beyond belief. At the end of verse 10, we read that the spices by themselves that she gave to Solomon were unprecedented and were never equaled by anything that was to come afterward. Clearly, the queen viewed her status as being parallel to that of Solomon. She was coming to him as an equal, as a peer, implying that she certainly deserved as much exaltation as he deserved. But during her stay in Solomon's capital city, the Queen of Sheba was transformed. She came in great pomp and splendor. But the implication of the end of verse 13 is that she went away no longer pretending to be on Solomon's level. She went back to her country with her servants and was conscious that she had seen the seat of true glory in the earth. She had heard words like none she had ever received before. She had seen things of which she could never even have conceived. Her place of exaltation that she brought with her to Jerusalem lay in the dust. And her amazement at Solomon's greatness and wisdom knew no bounds. It is the transformation that comes to every person who sees the King in His beauty. Boasting is excluded. Personal status becomes meaningless. The glory of the King takes the breath away. In the verses that are before us today, we become witnesses, as it were, to the work that the Spirit of God brings to pass in every soul that He overwhelms by His miraculous power. It is the great work of the humbling of the proud. There have been many sinners since the time of the Queen of Sheba who have imagined that they have the question that will stop the wisdom of the King of Glory. They find it hard to believe that any king can have all that wealth and can manifest all that wisdom. There must be something he doesn't know, and some area in which he will prove to be deficient. So they bring their hard questions. You've probably heard some of them. Where did Cain get his wife? What happened to the dinosaurs? How did the races come into existence? Will a spaceship come to announce the end of the world? Are there aliens out there somewhere? Why are there so many different religions in the world? And isn't it possible that they each have some insight into the truth? And the questions go on. The Pharisees had their hard questions. They asked the Lord Jesus Christ, "What is the first and greatest commandment?" Thinking, which of the ten is he going to pick and suggest that the others are not as important? They wondered what he would say about giving tribute to Caesar. They proposed ridiculous scenarios and asked him to solve the dilemmas. What hard question do you bring with you today? Do you imagine that it is something the king cannot answer? Some sinners ask if they have committed the unpardonable sin. They say, I cannot believe because I've committed the unpardonable sin. Others want to know, well, what's going to happen to all those people in Africa who never hear the gospel preached at all? But at the end of it all, these questions are the expression of the pride of depraved hearts and the desire to put sinners on the same level with God. Have you come today in the pride of your own heart? In your refusal to submit to the wisdom and authority of the King? Have you adopted the attitude that no one can know everything? That you have just as much knowledge as anyone else does, including the King? How many are there in this world at this very moment who imagine they know what God knows? That's been the quest of humanity, hasn't it? Since the day Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they thought they would become as gods. They wanted the knowledge of God. Is that you today? Have you yet to be humbled under the mighty hand of the King? Let every sinner and every saint today be awed at the words of the King and the presence of the King. All that is in your heart, He can answer. Whatever question you have, He can answer. As He did for the Queen of Sheba. This humbling process for the Queen of Sheba had four distinct aspects to it that we find set forth in the passage. First, her intention. She had heard of the fame of Solomon, and notice that she had heard of it in a very particular connection, all the way in her kingdom. She had heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, concerning the name of Jehovah. And here was the very first thing that seized her attention. How could one who served what many in the world considered to be a lesser God? For there were many who considered Jehovah to be one of the lesser gods. How could one who served this God become so famous and exert so much influence? She had heard of His fame, and she was puzzled by it. Why? We have much greater gods. We have gods we have made out of stone and of gold. So she determined she was going to go and pay Him a visit. And she determined she was going to match wits with this King. She was going to prove to herself, to her subjects, and to all the world that there were limits to what Solomon knew or to what anyone else could know. She went to Jerusalem for one purpose, we are told here, and that was to prove Solomon with hard questions. She wanted to test Him. She probably thought, no one in His kingdom has the knowledge or the wisdom with which to really test Him. And there's every reason to believe that when she left her kingdom on this long journey, she was confident of success. She would find the things He did not know. She would pose the hardest riddles. She would discuss the most complex scientific ideas. Surely the fame of which she had heard was not warranted. Surely the world was just being intimidated by the reports of His Majesty. It couldn't possibly be true. And so she brought with her a great retinue. The camel train stretched a long ways, and they were loaded with various things. It was designed to create the impression when she arrived in Solomon's kingdom that Solomon was not the only magnificent ruler in the world. Here was another one. And the people would look and say, my, look at all the camels. Look at all the wealth. Look at the splendor. Look at the radiance. And what was the goal when she came? It was to humble Solomon. The hard questions were designed to confound him, to bring him down from his lofty station, so that it could be demonstrated that he was no better than she, that she was his equal. And I want to tell you, here is the hope that is always harbored in a sinner's heart, to prove that he is on the same level with the King of Glory. Was it not the approach that sinners used when they confronted the Lord Jesus? They wanted to trip Him up. They wanted to get him to say something so they could say, ah, you see, he's just like we are. If you turn to the Gospel of Matthew and to chapter 22. Matthew 22 and verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might, notice this, entangle him in his talk. They had a strategy session. They sat down and they said, there ought to be some way to get him to slip up. There ought to be some way to get him to show that he doesn't know everything as people think he does. And so we read in verse 16 that they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man. They thought these things were things that would appeal to his pride. For thou regardest not the person of men as though he had pride. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? If he says not, they have him as a traitor. They can go straight to report him to the Roman authorities. This man is saying we should not give tribute to Caesar. He's counseling insurrection. If he says yes, then they can go to the Jews and say, you see, he's simply an agent of the hated Romans. So they said, we've got him now. This is a hard question. But we read in verse 18, Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny, and he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Now he didn't ask that question because he didn't know. It was to point it out to them. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. They went with a hard question. And the idea was to confound him, to confuse him, to make him stumble, to make him slip up. Here is always the aim of depravity. Debase the king. Confuse the king. Bring the king down. Show that there are limits to the king's knowledge and power. For then the sinner has grounds on which to continue in his proud way. See, I'm not so bad. Everybody else is just like I am. I wonder how many have such an intention today. One of the greatest tragedies that I observe in the ministry of the gospel is that there are people who hear the gospel of Christ again and again and again and again and again. And they simply sit unmoved. It has no impact on them. They are like those who come to the king to prove him with hard questions. They hear the message of the gospel and they want immediately to go to their prepared questions. What about this? What about that? What about this? What about that? What about it? Now here's the amazing thing. Her intention was to confound him, was to debase him. Solomon would have been justified in being offended, in being angry. He would have been justified to say, take this woman and all that came with her into custody. We're confiscating everything. He would have every reason to assert the glory of his person in the face of this intention to humiliate him. But we find something very striking here. That Solomon was instead full of mercy and grace. And that's the second thing to which we come. Her education. she was going to go to school. And here was an education that would actually have a benefit. It wasn't simply a custodial program to take care of people until they get to be a certain age when they can be unleashed on unsuspecting society. The Queen of Sheba was nothing but a poor, benighted, arrogant sinner who needed the saving grace of God. We learn in verse 3 that she asked all her hard questions. No doubt on the long journey up from Sheba, she'd had a chance to go over them all. Maybe even to add new ones. Make the list as long as possible. And we read that Solomon answered every single one. There was not anything hid from the king that which he told her not. Now listen, have you ever been under the pressure of having to answer hard questions? There are people who know what it is to take tests. These days we're being told that tests are bad because it makes some people uncomfortable. I mean, they might fail, and this is bad. So there are some people who are even arguing that we shouldn't admit people to college anymore on the basis of how they do on tests because they might not do well. And then think of the harm that we will have done to them. Well, you know what it is to take tests. And especially if they're tests. I used to like tests in college that were full of easy questions. My, those were, I could enjoy those tests. But the tests I didn't like were the ones that had hard questions. And you'd answer one question, and you'd start to feel a little bit relaxed, and then you'd come to the next one. Oh, this is even worse. Have you ever been under pressure, parents? Questions, hard questions from your children. Why is the sky blue? Try explaining that to a 3 or 4 year old. You can't go down the line of all of the chemical elements in the atmosphere and how the light is refracted in a certain way and all that. Why is the sky blue? And if you can give an answer that is satisfactory on that occasion, here comes another question. And you find that you're reaching the limits of your knowledge and you don't like that idea. So you find yourself becoming irritated and then you resort to the typical reply. Well, just because that's the way it is. You don't want to admit that you don't know. Here was the education that she needed. Everything that she had ever thought of, everything that was in her heart was on the table. And the king held nothing back. He told her all her questions. Maybe he knew them before she asked them. I don't know. But here is the kind of education that we need. Here is the kind of education that our children need. Here is the kind of education that society needs. And where do we find this education today? We find it from the lips of the King of Kings. What do you want to know? He will tell you. Do you want to know, as Nicodemus did, how a person can be born again? Jesus said, you have to be born again or you can't get into the kingdom of God. He said, well, how can a person be born when he is old? The king can answer that question. Turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And let us look at verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Here's the answer, Nicodemus. This is how a man can be born again when he is old. The Spirit of God works upon him. and creates or recreates life in his soul. In John chapter 1 and verse 13, here we find the statement of the Holy Spirit in verse 12. Let's read verse 12 to get the context. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That is, only those who have been born of God will receive Jesus Christ by faith. The king can answer the question then how a person can be born again. Do you want to bring the question, how can there be hope for someone who's carrying a heavy burden of sin? Here's another hard question that people ask. Well, I have done some things that are so bad. They're so reprehensible. How can a mass murderer have any hope of being saved? Well, let us turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Come unto me, Jesus said, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Here's the education. Learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So he's saying, you have a heavy burden? Weighed down by it? What's the answer then? Bring it to me, he said. Come to me. Let me take your burden and you take mine, he said. Bring all your questions. Now, if you bring them to me, I'm sure I cannot answer them. I think that surprises people. They think that ministers are supposed to be endless founts of knowledge on the most obscure subjects. But I don't have that kind of knowledge. But listen, in the scriptures of truth, you will find the answer. You will find the word of the living God, and it will be the means of your education. And this kind of education silences the mouths of the proud. You turn back to that chapter that we were looking at in Matthew, chapter 22. We'll look at something from the very end of that chapter. Matthew 22. And the section that begins at verse 41. They have just asked him about the great commandment. And he answered that. And then in verse 41, he had a question for them. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? Question. Answer. Still waiting? Still waiting? No answer. Verse 46, and no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. He gave them a question they did not and would not answer. It silenced the mouths of the proud. It knocks the pride of sin straight in the head. It brings about a real transformation. That's what happened to the Queen of Sheba. She exhausted her questions, and he answered every one of them. He does know a lot. My, there is no end to what he knows. And so we come now to the result of that education. The third aspect of this humbling, her confession. At the end of verse 5, we read that she was thoroughly humbled. She had seen his wisdom. She had seen the house that he had built. She had seen the meat of his table. She had seen the sitting of his servants. She had seen the attendance of his ministers. She had seen what they wore. She had seen his cupbearers. She had seen even the ascent by which he went from the palace up into the house of the Lord. And when she saw all that, we read, there was no more spirit in her. You see, that tells us that when she came, there was a lot of spirit in her. She was full of intention. But now, she's brought to the end. No more spirit. All the confidence with which she had come to Jerusalem had evaporated. She was no longer rehearsing hard questions in her mind. She was instead overwhelmed by all that she had seen and heard. She was brought to the place of confession. And notice what she confessed. She confessed, first of all, in verse 6, that all she had heard was true. It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Oh, before she was of the mind, nothing could be that good. Surely that's been embellished. Surely that's been added to. But now she said it was a true report. The word that came to me of your acts and your wisdom was true. Listen, this is what a sinner does. It was brought to humility. A sinner confesses that everything that he has heard about the gospel and about Jesus Christ is true. That's the real sign. Whether a person has been brought to humility or not, do you confess that everything that you find in the Bible is true? That it is a true record of whatever it is a record for? But notice that not only did she confess that all that she had heard was true, but she confessed also the wickedness of her own unbelief. She said in verse 7, howbeit, I believed not the words. It was a true report, she said, but I didn't believe it. I didn't believe it. Unbelief. Unbelief. How many people are in her exact situation? They hear the truth of the gospel, but they don't believe it. You tell them, you come to Christ, you come to heaven by faith in Jesus Christ alone, plus nothing. And they say, I can't believe that. You ask them how they're going to get to heaven. They say, well, I just hope that God doesn't take into account everything that I did when I was younger. I'm trying to be good now. And I hope that that will be sufficient. You don't hear anybody confessing, I didn't believe. And further, it was wicked that I didn't believe. It was sinful that I didn't believe. It was a reproach to God that I didn't believe. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And He commands all men everywhere to believe. She confessed she had not believed. But she also confessed that she had come to see the truth, and that she could not have imagined the full extent of all that belonged to the king. For she said in verse 7, she came and saw it, and behold, the half was not told me. She hadn't even heard as much as 50% of all that was his glory. The half was not told me. She said, your wisdom and your wealth go far beyond anything that was reported to me. Oh, that we would be brought to such a place in our own souls when we can say to the King of Glory, we haven't been confronted yet with half of all that is true about you. Oh, to say that all that God has said is true. Oh, to leave behind the foolish reasonings of our depraved minds. Do we not have to confess today that there have been many times, yes, even since we were converted, when we did not believe the words that have told us of the glory of Jesus Christ? Is it not true today? Is it not true that there have been many times that, like the Queen of Sheba, we have tended to rely on our own resources? Do we not then have to join Peter in saying we are sinful people, not worthy to be in the King's presence, when he said to Jesus, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord? This confession is the result of true humbling. Here's how you can know whether someone has been humbled. They brought to confession. It's one of the great problems I have with so much of what passes for evangelicalism today. There's no emphasis on that. Now, they don't want to talk about that because that might make some people uncomfortable. And it might put them off from coming in to be part of the crowd. But here's the sign that God's work has gone on. You're humbled. You're brought to confession. And then the last thing, notice her adoration. She came to Jerusalem with the idea that she was going to show that she and Solomon were equals. But now we find a much different attitude, beginning in verse 8. She praised God, first of all, for his mercy to the king's subjects. Happy are thy men, and happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and that hear thy wisdom. She's saying, God has blessed them. They don't have to travel from the ends of the earth like I have to hear it. She said, God has blessed them. They can always hear it. Listen. Happy are the king's people today. Happy are the king's subjects today who are always in his presence, who can always hear his wisdom. We can praise God today. We can adore God today in that he has not left us removed from that privilege to be always in his presence and to hear always his word. And notice that she also adored God and praised God for his mercy to the king himself. In verse 9, blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel. Here she's acknowledging the reason for his fame, the reason for his wisdom and his majesty. It was the Lord's doing. This God that so many others in the world considered to be an inferior God, a lesser God, because he had no image by which to worship him. Here now she's brought to realize this is the true God. It is God who delighted in Solomon. It is the Lord God, Jehovah Himself, who set Solomon upon the throne. She's saying, this is why you're here, and this is why you have all this splendor. But notice she went even farther in her adoration. She praised God for His love for His people. The Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made He thee king. It was because of the Lord's love for His people that He set Solomon up to be the king, to do judgment and to do justice. And notice that then she praised God in offering gifts to the king. She gave the king 120 talents of gold. As we considered not too long ago in this series, that is a considerable sum of money. She gave him spices, she gave him precious stones, the tangible demonstration of her adoration, the tangible demonstration of her submission to the king, was in that she gave him of that which she now had to acknowledge she had because God had given it to her. So when we come in every service of worship to a time of giving tithes and offerings unto the Lord, why do we do that? We do that to adore Him. That ought to be our motive. There are many practical uses for what we give, but that ought not to be the motive for what we give. We give to adore Him. As you put your money into the offering plate, or as you put your quarters into the mission box in the lobby, it ought to be your testimony, I give this in adoration and praise to the Lord. For He has done such marvelous things. He has made His salvation to be known. In my own heart, she adored Him. So when she went away, she was much changed from when she came, much transformed. It ought to be our desire that we adore the King in this way. We bow low before Him and give to Him all the honor and all the glory. No longer did she seek glory for herself. In verse 13 we read that the king gave her great blessings. I want to come back and deal with that subsequently. But just for today, that the king gave her great blessings. Whatever it was that she needed. Whatever she wanted. Whatever she desired, the king gave that to her. Beside that, and here is a precious statement, that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. He gave that to her. She had come to humiliate him. And here now he, out of the mercy of his heart, gives to her from that bounty that God had given to him. And so we read, she turned and went to her own country. She and her servants, no longer talking about the great train, the camels, and the great retinue. Now she just goes back home. But going back home, she was not as she came. Here then, is a word for us today. It's a word for sinners today. Oh, that when they come before the King, they may be humbled, the pride of their hearts may be broken up, and they may be brought to say, this is true, this is the gospel, this is the word that I need. I need to be saved. I need to be brought into subjection unto the King's rule. I need the King's wisdom. And oh, for saints, what a word it is today. We need to live in the presence of the King. We need to be conscious of His wisdom and His power, of the glory Because I can tell you that the half has not been told us. We don't know half. I think that heaven is such a place that when we get to it, it will not only be qualitatively different than anything we can imagine, because the language of Scripture really strains to convey the glory of that place, but it will be far beyond anything we can imagine. And that is why, as someone said recently, those who go to heaven don't have any desire to come back. I trust that today, then, the pride of your heart is humbled, and that you will say with the Queen of Sheba, it was a true report, and the half has not been told me. Blessed be the Lord God.